We turn in the Word of God to the second passage which we read in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verses 1 to 4. Matthew 18 and verses 1 to 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the pride that excludes from the kingdom. The pride that excludes from the kingdom. The disciples have been made exceeding sorry in chapter 17 and verse 22 we read, And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. So they had been made very sorrowful by Christ speaking of his forthcoming sufferings and death. Then we have in the verses 22 to 27 of the previous chapter the matter of the temple tax or tribute and the display of Christ's sovereignty and power in the provision of a piece of money found the exact amount in the fish's mouth. But still, what we have here in these verses did not take place all that long after the sorrow of the disciples had been aroused by Christ speaking of his sufferings and death. Let us consider firstly then Christ doing good to unworthy disciples. Christ doing good to unworthy disciples. Verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We get a fuller account of how this question or dispute came to light in Mark's Gospel and chapter 9 and verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So that it wasn't that they simply, spontaneously came to the Lord Jesus with this question. It was rather that they had been discussing it. Christ knew, and he asked them about it in order that it should be brought out into the open. But they are somewhat ashamed, as well they might, at what they had been discussing. And so they were silent and confounded. But we're told in Luke's Gospel, Luke 9:47, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he had brought out this matter of what they were discussing. And of course, what they were discussing was disgraceful. They were discussing their ambitions of eminence in the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus condemns this completely. And indeed our forefathers rightly saw in this passage a condemnation of the whole popish system and the whole system of episcopal church government, because our Lord Jesus does not appoint an elevation of office to Peter or to anyone else. And they saw correctly that the Church of God is not to be governed on earth by means of a hierarchy with individuals exercising unrestrained power over the people of God. And our Lord Jesus then condemns the popish and prelatical aspirations of these disciples. But we must notice, when we take into account what we have in Mark's Gospel, that the disciples were not completely oblivious to the unworthiness of their discussion. Nor were they without a sense of shame concerning it. The Lord Jesus saw, he perceived the thought of their heart, Luke tells us, and then he brought it out to light. Christ saw all the pride and vanity of their hearts, and he does of ours also. He sees all the hidden things in our hearts, all the pride and the vain thoughts. Nothing is hid from the eyes of the Lord. And he sees the filth of sinful ambition and aspiration and pride. These men had need to think of their sins, but they rather think of their worthiness and of the high place in the kingdom they imagine that they deserve. But we must notice something here. There is a question. How is it that these disciples could discuss this matter and yet be confounded and ashamed when Christ asks of it? And the same thing applies to us. How can we cherish proud thoughts whilst feeling half ashamed at the same time? Because evidently they did, or at least when Christ when he inquired what they'd been discussing, they felt ashamed at that point, and should have felt ashamed before that, and should have felt so ashamed as not to pursue the discussion or begin the discussion at all. How did this happen, and how does it happen with us? How can we cherish proud thoughts whilst feeling half ashamed at the same time of those thoughts? Having some sense of the unworthiness, the sinfulness of those thoughts, and yet it doesn't stop us. And it didn't stop them. It didn't stop them having the discussion. Although immediately Christ pinpoints the thing, they are ashamed. How did they do it? How do we do it? Well, we put aside the shameful feelings and indulge the proud thoughts, as they did, though they were silenced when Christ speaks to them. What's going on here? It is one of Satan's devices to have us in a spiritual stupor, so that we indulge our thoughts without pinning down the true nature of those thoughts. We leave the true nature of them unspecified in our minds, so that we can indulge them with greater ease of mind. But here Christ perceives their thoughts, and he brings them to shame on account of them. But we must beware of thoughts, the nature of which we do not pin down. We must beware of vagueness, chosen, preferred vagueness about our thoughts. If we're not prepared to face up to the true nature of our thoughts, it is a sure sign that those thoughts are sinful and should be jettisoned and mortified by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, but we want to indulge those thoughts till we don't pin down what they really are. So beware of thoughts the nature of which you shy away from pinpointing. Because we are quite capable, on account of the deceitfulness of sin, of preferring fogginess about our thoughts rather than bring them out into the full light of day to see the rottenness of them. We ought to pin down the nature of our thoughts. Mortification of sin does entail pinning down when our thoughts are sinful and when they aren't. A preferred woolliness bespeaks an unwillingness to mortify that which is sinful. But then there's something else that's puzzling about this. How could they engage in this folly so soon after they were made exceeding sorry on account of Christ speaking of his sufferings? How could they do it? Christ had spoken of his horrific sufferings that were to come, and they were exceeding sorry. And now here they are. They're squabbling about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How did this happen? Well, you see, Christ had spoken also of his resurrection, verse 23, and they shall kill him, the previous chapter, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And then it would seem that this discussion was linked to the, or at the same time as the verse 1 says, as the display of his power. What we must have here is a case of selectivity with the truth. They'd seen the transfiguration, the glory of Christ. He'd spoken of the resurrection. He spoke much of the kingdom. He displayed his power. And yes, he'd spoken of his sufferings and death to come. There must have been a selection going on in their minds that allowed them to quickly recover from their sorrow concerning his sufferings and to indulge their pride in this vain ambition and the discussion around it. And that must mean that they put to one side the unpalatable truth concerning Christ's imminent sufferings, and they took hold of the power of Christ and the kingdom of Christ of which he spoke. In other words, the way they handled the truth was a selective way, and they did it in a manner that would indulge the flesh, would indulge their sinful desires. And by mishandling the truth, and by selecting what they wanted, and somehow putting out of the picture what they didn't, they then went on to the further sin of the discussion concerning who would be greatest in the kingdom. So it was the mishandling of Scripture the sinful mishandling of Scripture that paved the way for the indulgence of their pride. And this explains why their sorrow so quickly passed and pride resurfaces in this discussion. This shows us important things. It shows us, firstly, that mere exposure to the truth does not automatically change the heart. And that's true. These were true disciples, but that is true fundamentally of the unconverted sinner who can hear the gospel all his days and never trust Christ and die in his sins and be cast into outer darkness forever and ever. Exposure to the truth in his case only makes him more guilty. Their guilt is not removed. Their guilt is increased by exposure to the truth, because they never believe on the name of the Son of God, of whom they hear so much. Mere exposure to the truth doesn't change the heart of a sinner. Only the Holy Spirit changes the heart and causes the truth to be rightly received. Attending a church where the gospel is preached does not guarantee salvation. It certainly guarantees either that the outcome will be salvation or greater condemnation, because the truth declared always has an outcome. Men and women are either blessed with saving grace under the truth, or else they are rendered more guilty on account of having heard it and despised it. But there is no automatic guarantee that truth will lead to saving grace. But even among Christians, we must beware of thinking that mere attendance at the means of grace means spiritual progress. Certainly we must attend the worship of God, no question of that. But that alone does not guarantee spiritual progress. We can attend outwardly the means of grace, hear the word of God read and preached, and yet be backsliding and decaying in the things of God. These men, when the word was declared to them, they selected, and then they expressed their pride as a result. They didn't want to hear about Christ's sufferings, but they did want to hear about the kingdom and their place in it, and in their pride they could discuss who was the greatest. So we must not only attend the preaching of the truth, but we must receive it unselectively. All of it. All that God says in his word should be received by us, without picking and choosing, all that's in the word of God. Once we start selecting, once we start mishandling, once we start trying to sit in judgment on the word, we put ourselves in the place of God, if we could, and the result is sin. And it leads to other sin when we select what we will have. Bad handling of the word indulges sin. That's what happened here. Not that they no longer cared about Christ's sufferings that were to come, but they put them out of mind and seized on what could be the means of indulging their sin. Yes, the kingdom. Let's talk about the kingdom. Unconverted sinners, of course, do this all the time. And unconverted ministers help them do it too. The Bible talks about heaven. Yes, let's have heaven. The Bible talks about a God of love. Yes, that's fine. But then the Bible talks about a God of wrath. Oh no, let's not have that. The Bible talks about Christ as a propitiation, bearing the wrath of God, because God punishes sin. Oh, we don't want that. The Bible talks about hell for those who are not saved by Christ. They don't want that either. We can hear the truth and so distort and mishandle it and so abuse it that we are hardened in sin. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us, says John of the people of God, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. There's the love of God in Christ bearing the wrath of God. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you don't understand the love of God at all. But people want to select. They want to select and go on as before, but worse. But even these true disciples did it. What a warning it is to us. But Christ still teaches them. Christ still teaches these disciples because they were true disciples. We're appalled at them, though apart from God's grace, we're certainly no better. But Christ the Holy One, Christ the Holy One, and here are these men. He's told them about his sufferings. And here they are. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He's about to agonize, to suffer, and to die. He's about to bear the wrath of God in the place of men like these. And here they are. But Christ teaches them. Don't we see the glorious long-suffering of Christ with his own very sinful, very imperfect disciples? These wayward, foolish, stupid, sinful, proud disciples. These selfish men talking about who's going to be the greatest when Christ has been telling him how he's going to suffer to bear the sins of his people. But he teaches them still. He teaches them still. Because here is a greater than Moses. Moses. There was not a man so meek in all the earth, but even Moses lost patience. You remember when he smote the rock. But our Lord Jesus, still teaching these wretched men. This passage surely confirms to us that God's election is unconditional and sovereign. It also teaches us how little grace in the heart is preserved and caused to continue and grow. These miserable disciples became the preachers of the gospel with all boldness. These proud men became examples of humility in due time. He keeps his people. What an encouragement to us. If there's a beginning of grace in us, if we have in us any good thing toward the Lord God of Israel, that is, if we have by the grace of God trusted Christ and relied upon Christ, and we're aghast at the pride that rises up so easily in us, yet we need not despair. We need not despair if there is within us the evidence of grace that we do trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Then that is the doing of the Lord, and he will preserve and further his work in us to the praise of the glory of his grace. But then secondly, the necessity of a childlike spirit. The necessity of a childlike spirit. Verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. We might compare here Luke chapter 9 and verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them. So then, we know from this that the child was brought and stood next to him, and then at some point the Lord Jesus took him up into his arms. Children were in the presence of God manifest in the flesh. The one whose divine glory had been displayed on the mount, the one whose sovereignty was shown over the fish and over the sea and over all things. But this child stood next to him and was taken up in his arms. We read with frequency of Christ's dealings with children. We're not told all that much. We are told that he said of babes in arms, of such is the kingdom of heaven. There are literal infants and toddlers and children of all ages in the kingdom of heaven, as well as adults. The Lord can save sinners at any point from conception on to the last day in this world. The Lord blessed children, for he can save sinners of all ages, and he does so. And the church of God on earth has people in it of all ages. There are saved sinners of all ages. The Lord can save infants. The Lord can save toddlers. The Lord can save children. The Lord can save adults. The Lord can save middle-aged people. The Lord can save old people. And he does. And the church of God includes all age groups. And that's why the outward form of the church should reflect that fact. If there are children and infants in the kingdom of heaven, and there are, then the outward form of the church, those who are recognized as part of the visible church by baptism, that should include not only adults but children as well. That's why the apostle in Ephesians chapter 6, as we noticed some time ago, addressing the saints at Ephesus, he doesn't only address adults. He addresses husbands and wives, but he addresses the children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They were children counted among the saints. They were children exhorted to Christian duty in the Lord. But Christ here illustrates a general principle from this child, that the true child of God will not be proud of his achievements and arrogantly regarding himself as worthy of promotion. So he says, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the illustration of the child is not to be pressed too far. Children certainly by nature are full of pride, but their knowledge is such that they have not learned the ways of worldly ambition and how in this world men love to create a hierarchy of position so that they can climb the ladder to the top. And it is this aspect of childish simplicity that is in view here. that the child's view of life is relatively uncomplicated, and his sphere is relatively limited. And so the child is not aware of the inventions of men whereby they give expression to their pride. And that is the necessity, that is the point that Christ is making of the necessity of childlikeness. And he also teaches that prevailing pride is a sign of being unregenerate. Prevailing pride is a sign of being unregenerate. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Prevailing pride that is never mortified is a sign of not being a member of the kingdom. The word converted here, it doesn't have to refer to initial turning to Christ. But what the Lord Jesus is saying to these disciples is that if by grace they do not turn from their proud ideas, then it would be an indication that they were not members of the kingdom. Now, the disciples as a whole were members of the kingdom. And because there was a work of grace in them, they did progress in humility. Because they were genuine believers. They were born of the Spirit, albeit in a very immature state. But the true believer who depends upon Christ alone for salvation, that shows itself in a deepening sense of unworthiness. Not arrogant ambition, but a sense of unworthiness. Now, in the case of Judas, of course, there was no progress because there was no beginning. He was not regenerate. And his pride was stirred only in resentment. There was no change, there was no new birth, there was no repentance, there was no faith in Christ, there was no progress in humility in his case. The only thing that grew was his resentment at the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus is saying this: the true Christianity addresses pride. The true Christianity, truly received, results in a turning from pride. Now, all false religion leaves pride intact. All false religion leaves pride intact. If you go to a liberal church, your pride will never be ruffled. Because the message of liberalism is one that tells you that salvation is not necessary. That you're not at all deserving of damnation. And that Christ came simply to influence us to be a little better. Not that we're really bad, you understand. And in any case, all will be well in the end. No one's pride is troubled by these things. Liberalism leaves your pride alone. Roman Catholicism leaves your pride unhurt because it tells you, yes, you're a sinner, but you're not a helpless sinner. You're not totally depraved. You're imperfect, but you have some goodness there too. And as long as you make a right use of the ordinances of the church, the process of purification will automatically take place. And if necessary, it will be supplemented in purgatory, and then all will be well. But you're not so bad. It tells you you can save yourself in part. So liberalism more or less tells you you don't need salvation. Romanism tells you that salvation is partly of God, yes, but it's partly your own doing as well. No one's pride is going to be outraged by that. And Arminianism doesn't get to the root of the matter either. Arminianism is that doctrine that Christ died trying to save everyone, but that the result is dependent upon the independent will of man. That Christ died to save everybody, he tried to save everybody, but it's out of his control whether anyone is actually saved or not. That the will of man is sovereign and beyond the power of God. And it flatters the pride of man. Oh yes, to be told he must depend upon Christ alone, that might trouble him. But then he's reassured. He's such a good fellow, really, that he has the power to do it himself. But the truth of the matter is that those who are saved by grace, and only grace, and nothing but grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The truth tells us that not only are we sinners, not only are we rather imperfect, but we're so rotten. That not only are we told we must depend upon Christ for acceptance before God, but we're told that we're dependent upon the sovereign grace of God, who gives a new heart as he pleases to whom he pleases and not others. We're dependent upon God even for the willingness to depend upon Christ. And that is the true religion. That is what marks off the true religion from all others. From all distortions and departures and false replacements. That salvation is both necessary and it's entirely of God. That's the true religion. That's biblical Christianity. And that, because it is the truth, is the doctrine which consistently opposes the pride of the heart of man. In Genesis 3, verse 5, the serpent said to Eve, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods." You'll be like God. You'll be independent of God. And the biblical gospel tells men who want to think they are as God, the biblical gospel consistently, totally, completely, and at all points tells him he's not. He's not God. And he's not independent of God. Not at any point. And in no sense is man independent of God in salvation. And that is the distinction between biblical Christianity and all counterfeits and all false religion, that salvation is entirely of God. And the Lord Jesus is telling us here that unless by the grace of God we are brought to begin in true humility, says, we're not members of the kingdom of heaven. How does this humility show itself? The first effect of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the first effect of a sinner being born of the Spirit, is a willingness to utterly and absolutely depend upon Christ and His merits and His redeeming work and His atonement for sin as the basis of acceptance with God. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Ye come by wine and milk without money and without price. Those who are born of the Spirit are willing to come to Christ with nothing. They're willing to heed Christ's words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you been changed? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God so that you are willing to depend utterly on Christ for acceptance before God? If you think you've got anything to contribute to make yourself acceptable to God, that you can chip in some supposed good works that will contribute to acceptance with God, then you're not a Christian and you're not born of the Spirit. When Christ preached these things, there were those who were outwardly disciples, but when they heard these things, they said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And from that time they went no more with him. Their outward profession evaporated and they went back to their former life because they weren't born of the Spirit. But those who are, they receive what Christ says about them and to them. Whatever he says, they'll own it to be true. And progress in grace is progress in humility before God and dependence upon Him and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, progress in grace is the opposite of natural progress. A child progresses and becomes independent of his parents. But a child of God, as he progresses, becomes more thoroughly and consciously dependent upon God. And that's why verse 4 says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The most consistent, godly Christian is the one who most consistently says, I'm not God. And who says of Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, has that begun? Has it begun? Has your heart been changed? Are you depending utterly on Christ for acceptance with God and forgiveness of sin? But except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.